Last Sunday morning, we learned what the word baptism means. And while it comes from a word that means primarily to dip, we saw that it also took on a metaphorical use, and that is to identify with. Just as a piece of cloth dipped in a vat of dye becomes identified with that dye, so those who are baptized are identifying themselves with a new entity. And the message of baptism was the second thing we looked at, and we studied it from Romans 6 and found that identification with Christ related to three specific areas. We are associated with him in his death to sin, so that sin no longer needs to rule us. We are identified with him in his burial, in that grave where the old sin nature is buried. And then we are identified with him in his resurrection to new life, so that we also may walk in newness of life. That is the message of baptism. Identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And then last Sunday morning, the last thing we looked at was the motive for being baptized. The reasons why someone should submit to this ordinance of water baptism. And it was, first of all, as a testimony to outwardly witness to the fact that we have absolutely been identified with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And then it was primarily and simply an act of obedience to our Lord, because he commanded us to submit to this ordinance. An ordinance is a command, and that's what this is, an ordinance. There are two ordinances in the Christian church, the Lord's Supper and baptism. They are commanded. They are not optional. They are mandatory. We come this morning to the most controversial matter of all. But yet, as far as I am concerned, it is the least important matter we'll discuss in this series. And that is the mode of baptism. Now, some say the evidence for any one mode is inconclusive. Others are rather dogmatic about it and say, oh, it is absolutely one and no other. I would have to admit that for my own part, it's conclusive enough to make me firm in my convictions. But it is not conclusive enough for me to force my convictions upon others. Therefore, if you disagree in this matter and you have submitted to believers' baptism in some other mode than that which I'm going to espouse this morning, that's perfectly all right, because I think this is an issue about which we cannot be absolutely dogmatic. There may be some question. There isn't in my mind, but there may be, and therefore I'm not going to force my convictions on anyone. But I do want to share with you that evidence this morning. There is, first of all, the word itself. And we've shown that whatever metaphorical sense it may convey, the primary meaning of the word is to dip. And every lexicon and every commentator on the scripture has to admit this, because it's simply true. There's a perfectly good Greek word for pouring, and there's another perfectly good Greek word for sprinkling. But the Spirit of God did not use either one of those words when he wanted to show us the rite whereby we identify with Jesus Christ. Since neither pouring nor sprinkling can adequately portray the believer's identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, the Holy Spirit chose a word that means to dip, because that word conveys this whole idea of being engulfed and encompassed and surrounded by Christ, of being totally enmeshed in him, identified with him. He chose the word that means to dip. And I think that's significant. And were it not for other traditions that developed in the history of the church since the New Testament times, I think everyone would probably have to admit that the word itself was determinative as far as the mode is concerned. But let's look, secondly, at the historical evidence, that evidence from the close of the New Testament scriptures on. Baptisms were normally conducted by immersion in early times. Take, for instance, the Jewish proselyte baptism. When a Gentile wanted to become a Jew in religion, he had to submit to a baptism. And I'd like to read to you the instructions that were laid down for such a baptism. As soon as he grows whole of the wound of circumcision, they bring him to baptism. And being placed in the water, they again instruct him in some weightier and some lighter commands of the law, which being heard, he plunges himself and comes up, and behold, he is an Israelite in all things. The oldest Christian documents also, outside of the New Testament, all refer to baptism in terms of immersion. One dated 100 A.D. says, "So they go down into the water dead, and they come up alive." The writings of Justin Martyr in 115 A.D. talk about baptism as a water bath, and a bath would imply immersion. Another one dated 130, called the Letter of Barnabas, says, "This means that we go down into the water full of sins and pollution. We come up bringing forth fear in our hearts and with hope in Jesus in our spirit." Now that seems to imply that baptism had something to do with salvation, but let's hold that for a moment this morning. The whole idea is they are going down into the water, you see, in 130 A.D. The first clear allusion to any mode other than immersion comes from a piece of literature in 150 called the Didache, or the Teaching of the 12 Apostles. Let me read it to you. "Now concerning baptism, baptize thus. Having first taught all these things, baptize ye in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, in living water." Living water means a pool of water that has both an inlet and an outlet. It was moving, in other words. "And if thou hast not living water, baptize in other water. And if thou canst not in cold, then in warm. But if thou hast neither, pour water thrice upon the head in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Now here in 150 A.D., pouring seems to be permissible only in circumstances where immersion was absolutely impossible. This second mode of baptism, called effusion or pouring, is also found in Christian art dated in the second century. Maybe you've seen pictures that were taken off the walls of the catacombs of a person standing ankle deep in water and the baptizer pouring a cup of water over his head. Those pictures were drawn sometime in the second century. So pouring gained some ascendancy in the second century of the Christian church. Now there are only isolated references to the third form of baptism, the third mode, which is called aspersion or sprinkling. As late as the middle of the third century, we find a debate among church fathers as to whether this was an accepted means of baptism at all. And it was finally accepted as a valid, although an exceptional, mode of baptism. But it did not gain general use until the 13th century, and this by the admission of non-immersionist scholars themselves. So you see, sprinkling, which is probably the most common form of baptism today, was not commonly used till the 13th century. John Calvin never said that any one mode was used exclusively in the early church, but he did observe this, rightly so. John Calvin said, "The word baptize means immerse, and it is clear that the rite of immersion was observed in the ancient church." Now, while that's not conclusive evidence, again I say, it is, that is, church history certainly favors the mode of immersion. Now, the important thing is, what does the Scripture say? The word, church history, they're interesting to me, but they're not determinative. What does the Word of God say? And again, I would have to say there are strong implications, but no direct statements as to mode. And I'd like to show you some of those implications. One is in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, if you'd like to turn to it. John chapter 3, verse 23. Now this is relating to the baptism of John the Baptist, not Christian baptism, but John the Baptist's baptism. But still, it's interesting in determining mode. John 3, 23. "And John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salem, because there was much water there, And they came and were baptized. Now, if pouring or sprinkling were used, it would seem to me that that statement, there was much water there, wouldn't have much meaning. But I think the Spirit of God put it there for a purpose. Baptism was by immersion, and it demanded enough water to immerse the entire body in it. And John chose a place where he would find sufficient water, because there was much water there. Now turn back to the Gospel of Mark, please. Chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Let me show you some more evidence, implications, not proof, but implications. Mark chapter 1, verse 5. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and of Jerusalem, and were all baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Look down at verse 9. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now you see those two words in, one in verse 5, one in verse 9. They're different Greek words. The primary meaning of the first one is simply in. And the primary meaning of the second one is into. Now each of these words has other meanings, but that's the basic meaning, in and into. There were better Greek words to use if the author meant near the Jordan. But he chose one that meant in the Jordan. And it would not seem to be absolutely necessary to go into the water for either pouring or sprinkling. So, again, it's a strong implication. They went into the water. Now turn over to the book of Acts, please. Chapter 8, the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. I think this one is significant also. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch got saved, and they were traveling along, and he said in verse 36 of Acts 8, Acts 8, 36, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Now, if the Ethiopian eunuch understood baptism to be by sprinkling or by pouring, it seems to me it could have been administered by water carried in his caravan. But it was not until they came upon a body of water that he suggested baptism. Then look at verse 8, and or 38. "And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water," they went into the water, they came out of the water. And these references, again, would seem unnecessary unless we understand this to be baptism by immersion. But I would say that the most important point of all is not these instances of being in the water, or much water, or the historical evidence, or the meaning of the word. I would say the most important point leading to baptism by immersion would be the symbolism of baptism. Identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection is best pictured by immersion. I don't think there can be any argument on that fact. In Colossians 2:12, the Apostle Paul speaks of being buried with Christ in baptism. Again, I think he's talking about spirit baptism, but it's pictured by water baptism. And immersion is the only mode which actually visualizes and pictorially symbolizes burial. So it's the best mode to picture what baptism is supposed to picture: identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Believers' baptism by immersion, I believe, can be a very precious experience for the Christian. You see, just as the elements of bread and wine become a blessing to us when they are used to picture the pierced body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, so the element of water becomes a great blessing to us as it symbolizes the grave where we were buried with Christ, dead to sin, where we left our old life with all of its vileness and sin and shame, and from which we arose triumphant over sin and death with our blessed Savior to walk in newness of life. Water, an element a physical material element in this world, becomes a great blessing to the Christian when he enters it, picturing his death, burial, and resurrection with Jesus Christ. And consequently, we would invite you seriously, strongly urge you to consider believer's baptism by immersion, which I believe is obedience to the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so much for the mode. I would like to talk also this morning about the misuse of baptism. And that is the contention that baptism in some way or other contributes to the eternal salvation of the soul. The doctrine we call baptismal regeneration. Now, a complete examination of this doctrine is certainly not possible in part of one Sunday morning message. But I think there are enough observations that we can make in the time we have this morning to show us that this doctrine is contrary to the Word of God. In fact, it is a very dangerous doctrine, I would conclude, one that is misleading people and causing them to misplace their trust. And I think it's something that must be clearly dealt with from the Word of God. Now, I think all of us are agreed, even those who believe in baptismal regeneration, that being baptized is a physical act of obedience. I don't think anyone can deny that simple fact. And that fact is very important because it becomes the basis for all I'm going to say. And those who believe that baptism saves agree with that statement. Baptism is a physical act of obedience. Now, because it is a physical act, I would be forced to place it in the category of deeds or works. It may be a work motivated by faith, a work done in belief, but it is nevertheless a human deed, a work. And I've heard people who believe that baptism saves agree to that, because they turn to James 2:20 to prove that baptism saves. And James 2:20 says that faith without works is dead. So they themselves agree that baptism is a work. They say it's a work of faith, but they agree that it is a work. And they turn to this passage to help prove their point and thereby admit to this basic premise. It is a physical act, a deed, a work of obedience. Now, what does the Bible have to say about the relationship of human works to eternal salvation? I think we know well what the Bible has to say, but let's review for a little while this morning. Turn to Romans chapter 4, please. For the entire fourth chapter, the book of Romans was written to prove that salvation is by faith, apart from human works. Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then? That Abraham our father was, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. Verse 2. For if Abraham were justified by works, then he would have something of which to glory, but not before God. But what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, Romans 4:5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted to him for righteousness. How's a man justified before God, declared to be righteous, saved from his sin? Is it by working? No, Paul says, writing by inspiration of God's Spirit. It's by refusing to put any confidence in his human deeds. Paul goes so far as to say, to him that worketh not, but rather believeth on God who justifies the ungodly, that man's faith is counted to him for righteousness. It is not just believing, it's refusing to put our trust in any human deed, baptism included. A man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Look over to Romans 11. That verse I just quoted saying the works of the law would imply any other human work as well. Romans 11, chapter 6, or chapter 11, verse 6. Paul is talking about the salvation of Israel, but the principle is there, salvation, just the same. Verse 6, "And if it be by grace, then it is not of works. Otherwise, grace isn't really grace." I'm paraphrasing a little to help you understand the verse. It's a very difficult verse to understand. "But if salvation be of works, then it really isn't of grace. Otherwise, the work is not really a work." You understand what Paul is saying? He's saying grace and works are mutually exclusive. They can't both be true at the same time. Salvation is either earned by meritorious deeds, or it is bestowed freely by God's grace. It can't be both at once. If you earn it, then it isn't given freely. You've earned it. If it's given freely, then you haven't earned it, you say. Otherwise, it couldn't be said that it was freely given. It's either earned or given, one or the other. It can't be both. It's either free or it's deserved, one or the other. It can't be both. Which is it? Quite clearly, it is by grace. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. If you don't know those verses, then learn them or look at them and note them very, very carefully. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." The Word of God is not fuzzy on this issue at all. It is very, very clear. Salvation is by grace. It's a free gift from God. That's what grace means. It's received simply by faith, believing that God wants to give it to us, that we need it, and receiving it. That's what faith is. And that's how salvation comes. Now, does that mean that God is not interested in our obedience? Certainly not. He is interested in our obedience, and that's clearly spelled out, even in that same passage in Ephesians. Right after Paul clarifies how we get salvation, he goes on to say in verse 10 of Ephesians 2, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." We were saved to do good works. We're supposed to do good works. Every Christian ought to be obeying God and doing what God wants him to do. And if he's really saved, he will perform good works. But those good works are always, always the consequence of salvation, not the cause for salvation. After we've been made anew in Christ Jesus, then we'll do the good works. Then we'll have the power and ability to do them. And baptism is an act of obedience for the person who's already been saved by trusting the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember our illustration last week from Acts chapter 10. In Cornelius' house, when Peter preached the gospel to those people, those who heard the message believed it. We know they believed it because the Spirit of God came into their lives. And only after their salvation, did Peter say, were they qualified to obey the command of the Savior and submit to the ordinance of baptism. They were saved first, then they were baptized. It was an act of obedience for those who had already received the Spirit of God and were born again. Now, there are other passages that also eliminate human works as a condition for salvation. Maybe you ought to jot them down. Like 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. 2 Timothy 1, 9. Paul's talking about God, "who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Not according to our works, but his own purpose and grace. That's how people are saved. You see, that's very, very clear. You can't misunderstand that. We're saved by grace, not by works. Titus 3:5. Titus 3:5. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." Someone will say, wait a minute, there's washing, that must be baptism. No, it's talking about what the Holy Spirit does. This is the cleansing and renewing work of the Holy Spirit, not water. The first part of the verse says, "not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy." You see, faith is the one condition for receiving God's merciful and gracious offer of salvation. And that's true throughout the entire Bible. And faith is a mental attitude. It transpires in the mind. It is not a physical act. Faith is a mental attitude. And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." That was the issue. Faith. It happens in the mind, the immaterial part of a man's being, his heart, his soul, whatever label you want to put upon it, but that's where it transpires. You say, "But wait a minute, Pastor, there are some verses in the Bible that seem to say that baptism saves, and there are certain groups of people who refer to these verses repeatedly." All right, let's take the verses, five of them, one at a time. Let's look at them, please, and see what they do say, because you ought to be able to explain this to someone who believes to the contrary. Turn to Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. Mark chapter 16, verse 16. It says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Now, as you probably know, most study Bibles will tell you that verses 9 through 20 of Mark 16 are not found in two of the oldest and most reliable Greek manuscripts. So this verse may not be part of the Word of God at all. As a matter of fact, I'm very doubtful myself as to whether it was in the original copy that Mark wrote. It's quite probable that this verse doesn't even appear in the Scripture. It is not even a part of the Word of God. Quite probable. But even if it is part of the Word of God, will you note, please, that condemnation is for unbelief alone, not for refusing to be baptized. You see, deliverance from the penalty of sin, condemnation, is by faith alone. You see, a man is not condemned because he refuses to be baptized. That's not mentioned in the second part of the verse, which leads us to believe it's faith alone that saves a man. He ought to be baptized after he's saved. And that's why Mark says, if he said at all, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." But all you have to do to be lost, my friend, is refuse to believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and to receive him as your Savior. That's all you have to do. Not being baptized won't condemn you, but not trusting Jesus Christ will. So the verse is really no problem. Salvation is still by faith. Deliverance from the penalty of sin is still by faith alone, you see. Turn over to John chapter 3 and verse 5. John 3, 5. Here's another one often used to try to prove baptismal regeneration. This is Jesus' words to Nicodemus. And Jesus answered, "Verily, verily," John 3, 5, "verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And some will say, "Oh, you see, here's water now. This must be baptism." But there are several other interpretations of this verse that are quite possible, making baptism certainly not necessary as far as the understanding of this verse is concerned. Some Bible scholars believe that Jesus is referring to the Word of God here, and he uses water symbolically of the Word. It is used that way in other passages, you know. In Ephesians 5:26, we read about the washing of water by the Word. Jesus said, "Ye are clean through the Word." He prayed, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth." We are cleansed, sanctified by the water of the Word. Maybe that's what it means. I don't know. I'm really not sure what it does mean, to be honest with you. But that's one possibility. There are other Bible scholars who think this refers to physical birth. In Job 38:8, physical birth is called a birth by water. And John may be saying, if you want to get into the kingdom of heaven, you got to be born one time, physically, but you have to be born a second time, spiritually. That may be what he's saying. That's a valid interpretation of John 3:5. But there's a third possibility, and I have to admit that I favor this one. I'm not dogmatic about it, but this is the one I lean to. Consistent with the Greek grammar of this verse, it could read, "Except a man be born of water, even of the Spirit, And water could be used here symbolically of the Spirit of God. Now, I like this interpretation because Jesus himself used water symbolically of the Spirit. Over in John chapter 7, you remember, on the last day of the feast, the great day, when Jesus stood up and he said, "He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." John 7:39. "But this spoke he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive." The Spirit. What is Jesus saying? You got to be born of the Spirit. Born of water, even the Spirit. You've got to be cleansed, regenerated, made new by the work of the Holy Spirit of God. You see, baptismal regeneration would be the last thing we would need to see in John 3:5. Turn over to Acts 2:38, please. Acts 2:38. "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now those who believe in baptismal regeneration will turn to this one first, because they believe this is their strongest argument. You see the little Greek preposition, or the little English preposition, "for," in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins? I guess the argument could hinge on that little verse. Because if it means that baptism will bring, will result in, will have as its consequence the remission of sins, then it looks like baptism saves. Baptism forgives sins and saves. But the Greek preposition that's translated "for" has many other meanings. It's a very common preposition. It has many, many meanings. Its primary meaning is "into." It's that same one we saw back in Mark 1:9, incidentally. But it has many other meanings as well. And one of its meanings is not "for," not just "for," it can mean that. It can also mean "because of" or "on account of." And there are at least three other clear instances in the New Testament where this preposition means "because of." Now look at what Peter's command would say then, please. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, because of the remission of sins." In other words, your sins have already been forgiven when you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now because your sins have been forgiven and you've been saved, now submit to the ordinance of baptism. Because you've changed your minds about your sinful condition, and because you've put your trust in Jesus Christ, and because you've been born again, be baptized. Be baptized on account of or because of the remission of your sins. And if that's what the word means, and I think it does in this verse, because one of the other instances of this usage of the word is in a context about baptism. And I think it sets a precedent for us. It means on account of, I think, because of. And Acts 2:38 becomes no problem whatsoever. That is the meaning of the preposition. Turn over, please, to Acts 22:16. Actually, I think to the English reader, this is the most difficult one, and I'm surprised that the folks who believe in baptismal regeneration don't turn to it first. Acts 22:16. Paul is rehearsing his conversion experience, and after that, the coming of Ananias to him. And in Acts 22:16, Ananias is saying to him, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now that certainly sounds, at first reading, like baptism is going to wash up your inner life, not just your outer body, that it's going to result in the cleansing of sin. But again, a knowledge of Greek grammar is helpful in understanding this. The term "be," or the command "be baptized," and the command "wash away your sins" are two separate and distinct commands. And each occurs in exactly the same form in the original language, separated by the word "and." Now, the grammarians tell us that in this kind of a construction,
the baptism could neither be the cause of nor the purpose for the washing away of sins. Those two are not linked in this verse, according to the grammar of the Greek text. It looks like they are in the English translation, but they're not. They're two separate commands, and they're not associated with each other. Being baptized is not the cause of nor the purpose for the washing away of sin. In fact, two other couplets are linked together in this verse. It actually says, let me show you what the verse says. It says, "Arising now, be baptized." Or more literally yet, "Having arisen, be baptized. And having called upon the name of the Lord, wash away your sins." Arising is linked with baptism, and calling on the Lord is linked with the washing away of sins. That's the way the verse occurs in the Greek text. Now, whatever else this verse teaches us, it doesn't teach us baptismal regeneration. I think it is simply affirming that Paul ought to be baptized because he got saved, and calling upon the Lord in humble confession is the means to forgiveness of sins. And frankly, Paul was already saved at this time. I don't think it's talking about salvation at all. It's talking about the kind of forgiveness we read about in 1 John 1:9, I think. As a believer, call on the Lord, Paul, and he'll wash away your sins. Of course, you also need to be baptized because you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's all Acts 22:16 is teaching us. It is not teaching baptismal regeneration. Turn over, please, to the last one I'd like to refer to, 1 Peter 3:21. 1 Peter 3:21. I won't discuss the context, because I think we can get what we need from the verse itself, though the context helps a little bit understand the verse. It's about Noah and the water, and his water was a figure. Or no, his water looked forward to something else. Look at verse 21. The like figure under which even baptism, 1 Peter 3:21. It's not talking about Noah's water as a figure, but baptism as a figure. The like figure under which even baptism doth now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism doth now save us. It's interesting, isn't it? Some folks can really camp on that verse and drive it home. What does it mean? Well, as every student of the Scripture is aware, there are three tenses of salvation. The Word of God says we have been saved from the guilt and penalty of sin. Past tense. The Word of God teaches us that we are now being saved from the power of sin. The bondage of sin. That's present tense. Then the Word of God also teaches right here in 1 Peter 1 that we shall be saved someday from the very presence and possibility of sin. Three tenses of salvation. Past, present, future. Which one of these tenses does 1 Peter 3:21 refer to? Now if you remember our lesson last week, you learned that Romans 6 links baptism to the second of these tenses. Our present deliverance from the present bondage of sin in everyday living. Not our salvation originally, but our present deliverance from the bondage of sin. And it links it, that which baptism symbolizes, that is our identification with Jesus Christ, is the very means by which we may enjoy that victory over sin. Identification with Christ holds the key to power and victory over sin, and baptism symbolizes that identification. Now, I think it's significant that Peter uses the present tense here. In Greek, it's present tense. The like figure unto which even baptism doth also now save us, or is now saving us. What is Peter saying? Saying simply that baptism is the figure, the symbol, the picture of that which is now saving us, which is our identification with Christ. Baptism is the picture of that which is now delivering us from the present bondage of sin, that is our identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, those who say that baptism is necessary for salvation often speak of obeying the gospel. That phrase is used three times in the New Testament. Will you turn to Romans 10:16. The first time the phrase obeying the gospel is used, I want you to see what it says. Romans 10:16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? What's it mean to obey the gospel? Well, in the quotation from Isaiah, Paul tells us, to obey the gospel is to believe the gospel. You see, Paul uses the two terms synonymously. In Romans 16:26, he talks about the obedience of faith. What is obedience? It's believing. That's how you get saved, by believing the gospel. The only way you can obey it is to put your faith in it. Obedience is faith when it comes to the gospel, the obedience of faith. We read this morning the definition of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. It is that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. That's the gospel. Paul defines it. And if that's the heart and soul of the gospel, as Paul says it is, then there's nothing in it to obey except to trust the living Christ who died for our sins and rose again for our justification. Baptism is not even mentioned in that passage which defines the gospel. If baptism were necessary to salvation, I would certainly think Paul would have told us about it in a passage where he says, this is the gospel. What is it? Christ died for our sins. As a matter of fact, Paul distinguishes the gospel from baptism. It's in 1 Corinthians 1:17. He says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Some people say baptism is the gospel. No, no. Paul didn't say so. Paul says, God didn't send me to baptize. He sent me to preach the gospel. And if baptism were so essential, I wonder why neither Jesus nor Paul laid much emphasis upon it in their respective ministries. In John 4:2, it says Jesus didn't baptize anybody. His disciples did. In 1 Corinthians 1:14, Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Gaius and Crispus. If it were so important, I wonder why neither Jesus nor Paul laid much emphasis upon it. I'll tell you why. Because it would be an insult to the infinitely holy and perfectly righteous God to assume for a moment that any work performed by any sinful human being could earn for us even one degree of his favor. That would be an insult to God. The Bible teaches that man is totally depraved, absolutely sold under sin. And if he is to be saved from sin, that salvation must meet God's perfectly righteous demands against sin. And that can only be done by God himself. He's the only one who could provide a sacrifice sufficient to meet the demands of his righteousness against an infinite debt of sin. God's got to provide the way if man is to be delivered from sin. And he did. He made that provision at the cross because he let his own son die there in man's place. And he let his own son pay there the penalty for man's sin. And there's nothing left for man to do but believe it and receive what Jesus has done. When the Jews came to Jesus asking him what they must do to work the works of God, Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on the one whom God hath sent. What's the one work God's asking of us for eternal salvation? It's the work of faith, that's all. Just believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on Calvary's cross. The Apostle Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The one great question that determines your eternal destiny, my friend, is this. Have you believed the gospel? Have you recognized your need, acknowledged your utter sinfulness, repudiated all trust in the worthwhileness of your own good works before God to secure for you eternal life, and have you placed your complete trust and your full faith in the person of Jesus Christ and His shed blood on Calvary's cross. That's the one issue that determines the eternal destiny of your soul. If you haven't done it, may we invite you this morning to put your faith in Jesus Christ and receive Him as your personal Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You've made Your Word clear to us, that You've given us the understanding, and that the issue is there, one issue that stands between us and eternity in Your presence, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that some right now, fully understanding this all-important issue, may commit themselves to Christ for salvation. Now, while our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, may I extend to you an invitation to do just that. The Christians in this room are earnestly praying in these moments that God will bring those who may not personally know Jesus Christ as their Savior into that relationship. And there is power in prayer, and the Spirit of God right now, I believe, is convicting you of these things. Maybe you're willing to say for the first time, "Yes, I see that now. I'm too sinful for my good works to be acceptable to God and to earn my salvation. I see that. I need God's work, the death of His Son. I'm going to put my trust in God's work alone." Will you do that right now? Will you respond to this invitation? Faith transpires in the mind, and you can exercise it right now, right where you sit, in your mind. You speak to the Lord. "Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know You died for my sins. I know there's no other way to salvation. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting You. Come into my life and save me." Will you believe on Him, call on Him right now? In that way, He'll wash your sins away. He'll forgive you, and He'll give you eternal life. Christian, maybe God has been speaking to you through this week, and you know now that your obedience depends upon this step of baptism. Would you commit to the Lord right now and say, "Yes, Lord Jesus, I believe this is what You want from me, and I'm willing to obey You"? We'd like for you to do that if you haven't. Gracious Lord, we ask You that You'll give us the grace we need now to trust You and obey You. For Jesus' sake, amen.